So, my sermon is going to be rather short today, and I'm going to do something from the pulpit that typically, as preachers, it is ill-advised to do, both in my profession and in polite conversation. So that gives you a hint of what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to mix religion and politics this morning, and it should be quite exciting, I think. It's going to be quite exciting. I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. First, tomorrow is the presidential inauguration. Not election, inauguration. So let's not try to fool ourselves by ignoring the elephant in the room. Okay, I'll start with that. This ceremony takes place every 4 years on January 20th when the newly elected president is formally installed into his office. So I know that tomorrow many millions of people will be tuned in to view the event. I also know that there'll be many millions of people who will be tuned out and will be trying to be as far away from their televisions as possible. The gyms, the hiking trails, and the bars should be just packed tomorrow. That's how I see it. Second, by mixing religion and politics, by going against the grain and what is ill-advised, I want to remind you of the most inescapable truth of the universe. And that is that God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of the universe, He is sovereign, He's divinely in charge and superintends all the activities of men, including the crazy politics in this country or any else. And as a matter of fact, I will go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 to 21 to make my argument that says, Daniel says, "Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He sets us up kings and He deposes them." He is in charge. We can never forget that. Now to some, the above statement that I have just mentioned, that God is sovereign over all the activities of men, really raises the hackles of people, rubs them the wrong way, and is complete nonsense to them, because they don't see this truth being played out in reality. Or at least, they don't want to see it. They think that if God is truly in charge over the universe and over all the affairs of men, then why in the world is there so much corruption, so much sinfulness, and so full of unspeakable atrocities? Isn't God supposed to be holy and good and merciful? If that is the case, why would He let such suffering occur? If God were truly in charge, wouldn't He put an end to all of that? So when people hear the claim that God oversees the activities of man, many scoff. For them, it just doesn't compute. Either God is not in charge, they think, or He isn't the God He claims to be. And we see and we feel the angst of that, of their angst every day. Every time another prayer request comes across my phone, it's like getting sucker punched in the gut. I have to admit. Someone gets diagnosed with cancer. A car drives into a crowd of people, and many people are injured and killed. A bomb hits a hospital or a civilian area, and hundreds, if not thousands, lose their lives. Wildfires wipe out entire city blocks, leaving thousands homeless. A school shooting. A war goes on for years, maybe decades, even centuries, and the scars in those people run so deep that they're indescribable. The truth is, when we look at that, it is very easy for us to slip into this jaded and cynical view of life and begin to believe that what God promises and what we experience are completely polar opposites. After all, didn't Jesus say in John 10:10, didn't He say, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full"? So how are we to keep the faith? How should we respond to those who have no faith in God whatsoever? Lately, I've been doing some reading about the intertestamental times of the Bible. I ended up there because I was trying to understand the time when Jesus came to earth. This intertestamental time, this is the time between the closing of the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament, the prophetic writings where the prophets were writing about about what was to come. So it's between that time and the beginning of the New Testament, and that's roughly about a 400-year period of time frame. Some scholars like to call that the time of the Second Temple. That is the time when the Jewish people were released from Babylon, they got to go back to the Promised Land, and they started to rebuild the temple and the wall. So some scholars like to call it the Second Temple era, to replace the original temple. Others like to call it the 400 years of silence, referring to the time that there were really no more prophetic messages from God, from the last Old Testament prophet to the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene. I don't really like to call it, I'll skip that part. But as I'm reading this information about this time, I am struck by the political upheaval that is happening then, during this time. The Medes and the Persian Empire is growing weak, and they're trying to hold on to whatever power they have left. So it's one empire. The Greeks and the Macedonians are racing to compete with each other to replace that nation of the Persians. And then there's the Romans. They're kind of new to the political scene, and they're flexing their muscles, trying to conquer everyone in sight. So there's a lot of political activity and hostility going on. And in the middle of all this, there's this community of Jewish people who are like human yo-yos. They're trying to eke out a living and trying not to get squashed like a bug in all this, because all the other nations are vying for power and territory and that sort of thing. And they're caught in the middle of that. Now, what I just described is a rough overview of what is taking place in the Middle East leading up to the days of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. And we find that some of these powers there are more tolerant of the Jewish religion than others who are extremely hostile to the Jewish religion. This is why we have I'll just give you one example. The ghastly scenario of a community of pious Jews holding up in a fortress outside of Jerusalem called Masada, where 1,800 people, men, women, and children, commit mass suicide rather than be taken captive by the invading and the sieging force there. So these are the sorts of events that are happening. But what's fascinating about all this is that this is the time Jesus arrived on the scene in the world. When many nations, not just the Jews, are experiencing explosive political upheaval, they're experiencing war, they're experiencing famine, and religious intolerance. All that stuff is like the perfect storm going on here. Even the Jewish people themselves are experiencing, because a lot of times we think, it's us versus them sort of thing. The Jews versus the world. But it isn't. They are having internal struggles themselves. They're experiencing a lot of infighting. There are different Jewish factions, some believing they are more pious than another faction of Jews. Some are believing they're more conservative, and these are more liberal, and they're acquiescing to the secular powers that be. And so there are a lot of atrocities happening even among the Jewish community. And they're doing that all in the name of religion. And I point out again that this is the time Jesus arrived on the scene. So when Jesus warns in Matthew 25, I'm going to go to that, he says, you will hear of wars, you will hear of rumors of war, you will hear of nation rising up against nation, and there will be famines and there will be earthquakes. He was not speaking about some distant time way in the future, because all that stuff was happening right then and there, and was happening within 30 years of his own lifetime. And in fact, like I said, it was going on right then. And here's the newsflash, people. He never stopped it. He never stopped any of it. The Messiah had come on the scene and he didn't stop any of this. No wonder the disciples were so confused and confounded in their mind when Jesus responded to their questions after he had resurrected and he was on the verge of ascending to the Father. They asked him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" It was a legitimate question. And Jesus' response must have been extremely frustrating to the disciples, to say the least, because all he said was, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his authority." The disciples must have felt that they were left holding an empty bag. Here they are with the proclaimed Messiah who has come and is now on the verge of leaving earth, and nothing has changed for the Jewish people. They were still under the thumb of an invading foreign power. They were relegated to being a political pawn of whoever decides to invade next. Do you see how this can cause a person to feel quite disillusioned and hopeless? Nothing seems to have changed. But something did change. And it began with the incarnation of God, becoming the form of Jesus, becoming Jesus. And it continued with John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And this is what got me thinking about this. Have you ever given a thought to why Jesus got baptized? I want you to think about that for a second. Why would Jesus get baptized? You may have some ideas. The Bible says that John the Baptist came into the desert region and was preaching a baptism of what? Of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So why in the world would the perfect Lamb of God, who is sinless, get baptized? He is the perfect Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. He has no reason to be baptized. Yet Jesus came to John to be baptized. And at that moment, John protested. And he said, "I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me?" But Jesus responded. He said, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." I ask you, what is going on here? It's got to be something deeper than what's on the surface. I have an idea, and I'm sure you have an idea too, but I think there is a verse that can really shed light on this question. And it's the same text that we use in our opening scripture today. From Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." Jesus was doing the walking humbly part of that verse when he got baptized. He was basically saying to all present and to you and me today, "I identify with you. I'm a person like you. I understand you. I understand your hurts, your pains. I understand your transgressions, your dreams, broken or otherwise. I understand your temptations, your dark places, and I'm with you. I'm so with you that I will submit to the process of baptism, even though I don't have to show you I'm here with you and for you." Now, is this a big inconvenience for Jesus to get baptized? Is it really an inconvenience? I wouldn't think so. As a matter of fact, I think it would be quite refreshing. Here you're out in the desert, it's maybe hot, and says, "Gee, I could really use a dunk right now." Jesus is going to be no worse for wear if he gets baptized. But I think, in a real sense, it symbolizes something much deeper, doesn't it? And it symbolizes something that Jesus would soon fulfill. And Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "God made him who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Him, what? We could be the righteousness of God. Remember, as Jesus said, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. We can be the righteousness of God, but only because God, Jesus, would take on our sin. Now, I'm going to go back to that verse here for a second. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? He's talking, and that's you and me. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Notice there are three aspects to that verse. Humility, and mercy, and justice. Three sides. Three vertices. Now, vertices, that's a fancy word for the plural for vertex, okay? The vertex of a geometric shape. Three sides, three vertices, just like a triangle. And this is really one I want to point out this morning. I've heard it said, and maybe you have too, the engineers believe the triangle to be one of the most stable and strongest structural designs known to man. It's a favorite among the architects, whether it was used to design the Eiffel Tower or the pyramids of Giza. And why not? God designed it. And the number three reflects God's nature. It reflects the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The number three is truly a divine number. So it's not surprising then when Micah is called upon by God to describe what is required of man to live a life that is holy and pleasing before his Creator, the supreme architect, that he too would use the triangle image of justice, of mercy, and humility. And if these requirements are directed toward the common man, how much more should they be required of our leaders? But here's the interesting thing about the triangle. Take away one side of the triangle, and you no longer have the triangle. Take away one vertex or one connection point, the triangle ceases to exist. In other words, justice can never be meted out in the absence of mercy and humility. If we do that, what are we left with but tyranny? Mercy can never be extended in the absence of justice and humility, or what do we have? We have anarchy on our hands. And humility in the absence of justice and mercy equates to slavery. So we have to find the right formula for our triangle. And every situation calls for a new triangle. Some triangles, now here you're going into your geometry class here for a second, so I hope that doesn't traumatize anybody. Some triangles are obtuse. Some are acute. Some are equilateral. Some are isosceles. Others are scalene. Anybody know what a scalene triangle is? I dare you. What is it? Yeah, scalene is all sides are different length, I believe. But do you see how the shape of the triangle can change to meet a particular need? But the ingredients of the triangle stay the same. There's always justice, there's always mercy, there's always humility. Sometimes a large dose of mercy and a small dose of justice is exactly the recipe needed for a struggling child. At other times, a demonstration of humility by the one who holds the authority can send a message of hope to those who are struggling. And a healthy dose of justice can be what the doctor ordered if the repeat offender is unwilling to work towards peace. But they are never done in a vacuum. There always is justice and mercy and humility. So tomorrow morning, when you're going about your business, whether that is going to your job, whether it's another day of retirement, whether it's turning on the TV to watch the inauguration, I want you to be reminded that though you are a single individual, you're linked together with many other people in this community, local community, in this county, in the state, in the nation, even the world. You're linked to them. But most importantly, your link as a follower of Christ is your link to God. And our responsibilities as a follower of God are clearly defined in that Micah 6:8 verse. Whether you're the leader of the free world or you're taking care of the pre-Ks at the local daycare center, remember God's triangle, the beautiful and strong triangle. Humility, justice, and mercy. If we administer these attributes in a wise and measured doses, then a new beginning, and that's what inauguration means. It's a new beginning of something. Then a new beginning, an inauguration of hope will blossom in each of us, I believe. And we can build something great together. And we do it for God's glory. Amen.